Turn with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And tonight, verses 1 to 11. Now, last week, we looked a little bit at the last verses of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And we saw what Paul had to say about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and its effects on believers who have died. Okay? Now, what we noted there was that his point is that those who have been joined to Christ by faith will never be separated from him, not by death or by the second coming of Christ. What Paul then goes on to do in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 is to speak about the implications of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are still alive. And that's what I want us to think about tonight. Okay? He uses this term, the day of the Lord. You'll see that quite clearly in chapter 5. And the point he makes is this, really. The Lord Jesus Christ will return, and that day will be a day of judgment for some and of salvation for others. And the only way to be ready for that day when it comes is to belong to the light now. To be ready on that day, we must be sons of the day now. And so that's his focus. Okay? Here's a question for you. When will the world end? Now, there have been attempts, as we know, in history to fix the date for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Harold Camping is the most famous one recently in America, if you remember him. He said the world would end on the 21st of October 2011. He'd previously made a suggestion that it could be the 6th of September 1994. Well, in fairness to him, after his big blunder in 2011, he did subsequently go on the record to say, "People have pointed out to me that nobody knows the day and the time of the second coming of the Lord, and I accept that that is right and that it was foolish of me to try and put a date on it." But many people have tried to do that down through the history of the world. But an interesting trend at the moment is whether people generally think the world is going to end, or when and how. I think generally people do, because people realise it's not going to last forever. But some people seem to think the world will end as a result of a nuclear war, or a meteor strike, or some sort of pandemic. That's what will bring the world to an end. But there are people also who are saying it may well be possible for us to avoid those catastrophes. So we work hard to protect ourselves against infectious diseases, and we have spotting systems to try and identify the meteorites when they come. Maybe we'll develop to a point where we'll be able to go to another planet or other planets, so that should our own world be in trouble, we'll be able to colonize some other place. You see, there's this sort of thinking that maybe things won't actually come to an end. Maybe somehow we'll find a way to just keep going forever and ever. On the BBC website this last week, I came across this quote from somebody working in the University of Manchester. It says this, "This journey," talking about the information on a particular website, "this journey to the end, follow it to the end, and you can lay waste to the universe in just a few seconds. It's all to do with the second law of thermodynamics, framed in the mid-19th century. The second law was a major step forward for science, but it also felt like one giant leap backwards for humankind. It brought with it some very unpleasant news. It involved a quantity new to science called entropy, and predicted nothing less than something called the heat death of the universe." The idea in the second law of thermodynamics is that the energy of the universe sort of seeps away. "As T.S. Eliot wrote, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whisper." This is where our current understanding of the universe stands. But there's no need to worry. Heat death won't happen for trillions of years, which gives us plenty of time to get to grips with the second law. You know, as if somehow the actual death of the universe is something that if only we're given enough time, we can actually resolve. It's that kind of false hope which seems to be all around us. Now, when I was thinking about this, this is the thing that struck me. Those sorts of views, you know, meteor strike, pandemic, nuclear war, death of the universe, whatever, they are fueled by a view of the universe that's just physical and mechanical. They are not influenced by a view of the universe which is moral. And that's their great weakness. Because the teaching of the Bible is that the world will end, and it will end by the God who created it. When he calls time, it will end. And that end will be neither a bang nor a whisper. That end will mean a day of moral reckoning, a day of judgment. See, the whole structure of what the Bible teaches about this is very, very different from the way the scientists are thinking about it. It's not mechanical, it's not physical, it's not biological, it's moral. The reason that the world will end is because God will call time and he will bring men and women to stand before him in judgment. There we are. That's a bit of a long introduction, but let's get into this. The day of the Lord is the term that Paul uses in verse 2. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He uses the term coming, parousia, in chapter 4, verse 15. And now he uses a term familiar from the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. Right? The world will end, is his point here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In the Old Testament, the phrase the day of the Lord was used for that coming day when God would appear in judgment. It's used in the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, in books like that. For instance, Jeremiah 46, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. In the New Testament, we get the same thing, but it's given different names sometimes. For instance, 2 Peter 3, we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, when the heavens will be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In 1 Corinthians 1, we are told about being blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jude 6, we are told about the judgment of the great day. And in 2 Peter 2, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Many terms to cast different light, but the same day, the day on which the Lord comes to judge all men and women. But there is another element. It's hinted at in the Old Testament, but it's clearer in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, where Paul says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And what he's flagging up there is that that great day, that final day, the day of God, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a day of judgment for some, but for others, it's a day of final and complete salvation. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, you get this, because in verse 9, he says, God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus there isn't the salvation we have when we come to believe in Christ. The focus there is the fullness of that salvation, which is revealed when Christ returns. Okay? So the world will end for a moral reason. God will end it. When it ends, he brings men and women to judgment. For some, that means judgment. But for others, it means full and complete salvation. Here's the second thing. We don't know when. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, we've no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly it'll come as a thief in the night. Don't know, he says. In the Gospels, this is made plain. The Lord Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." He says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." We just don't know. But then in this chapter, he does something very interesting. He says, even though you don't know when, there are some things you do know. And this takes us to verses 2 and 3. You know that it'll come suddenly. When they say peace and destruction, then sudden, peace and safety, excuse me, then sudden destruction comes upon them. The second coming won't be advertised in the papers. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ won't be identified by the Hubble telescope. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will happen suddenly. Nobody will see it coming until it has arrived. Okay? The second thing he says is it's unexpected. It will be like a thief in the night. Now, the idea there is you don't know when a thief is going to come, obviously. If you did, you'd catch him. Especially in the night time, a thief in the night when it's dark. Back in New Testament times when there were no electric lights, no gas lights, you could have somebody who would sneak up to the outside of your house and who would stand there and who would listen. Nobody in the house or even in the street would see them in the dark. And then at just the right moment, completely unexpectedly, without any warning, he's in. That's the kind of picture. Unexpected. But you notice, an implication that he draws from that is that because it's sudden and unexpected, it will catch some people unawares. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Now, the words peace and safety were words that were used by the Romans. The Roman Empire provided peace, and it provided safety, security in life. And Paul is probably playing on that. He's saying the society in which you live talks a lot about peace and safety. The Roman Empire thinks it can give you peace and safety. That's the mindset of people who live without recognizing that God is on the throne and that Christ is coming back. They think that they have everything which is necessary for peace and safety, and nothing will shake them. But it isn't like that. At the moment, our governments have people working to protect us from all the dangers we can think of. To protect us from terrorism and infectious diseases and running out of fossil fuels and whatever you can mention. But they can't protect us from this. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. Now in Luke chapter 17, the Lord says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. People will be saying peace and safety, eating, drinking, getting married, carrying on as if nothing out of the unusual is happening or is about to happen. People living for this world, thinking that this world is all there is, until suddenly the Son of God steps in. I do think that people today have lost sight of the reality of that. That at a time known to God, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and it will all end. That changes the way that we view life. It changes the way that we view our priorities. That's what Paul's getting at in the passage. We need to live in the light of it. The third thing he says is it's inevitable. In verse 3, he says, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Once the labor really starts, the birth is inevitable. That's his point. There's nothing you can do to stop it once it really kicks off. That's what the coming of the Lord will be like. Once he comes, you can't stop it. You can't send him back. You can't plead for more time. The Lord is here. And so in verse 3, they shall not escape. Another thing to notice is it's final. This day is the last day, the great day. And so it results in destruction, verse 3, for the ungodly, salvation, verse 9, for believers. Now, I don't want to say too much about this, but I need to say something. Destruction, as referred to in verse 3. Somebody put it like this. It speaks of the loss of the life that truly is life. Well, that's quite a nice expression. The loss of the life that truly is life. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day." The idea being, to be separated eternally from the God who is life and who gives life means eternal death. To be separated from the God who is light means eternal darkness. To be separated from the God who is love means eternal bitterness and sorrow. To be aware of our sins and yet to have no Saviour for all eternity means surely endless despair. The pictures that we have in the New Testament in particular are very, very striking. These are some of the things that are being referred to. But you see the flip side in verse 9, salvation. Salvation means the fullness of everything which the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us. Now, Christian people have already been forgiven their sins. The power of sin to rule them in their lives has been broken. But sin still gives us so much jip and so many problems in our lives, doesn't it? On that day, these things end. We are delivered from the accusations of our conscience and the accusations of the devil forever. All of that ends. We are delivered from the effects of sin in our lives and in our relationships. That ends. And we are delivered from the presence of sin and all its temptations forever. The fullness of salvation comes in. Paul says, you don't know when it'll happen, but you know this. It will be sudden and unexpected and inevitable and final. And as well as that, he says, you know, in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how to be saved. Because he tells us in verses 9 and 10, God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so he puts that into the picture. He says our final destiny is determined by our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And so when he's writing this to the church, this is a message that they would pass around between themselves and one another. They would use it to encourage one another. They would use it to give themselves some sort of iron and stability and constancy in recognizing the importance of their witness as a church to those who are living around them in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. And what they would say is this: we know how to be saved on that great day. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. It's all got to do with our relationship with him. David Dixon was a minister in Scotland in the 1600s. He'd been a university professor. He was a writer. He pastored a church. There had been a period of revival under his ministry. He was a man who was greatly used of God and very highly respected. And when he came to die, he said to a friend, "I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I've thrown them all together in a heap, and I fled from them all to Christ, and in him I have peace." And I think that's quite striking. It's not just his bad deeds, but it's good deeds as well. Don't let anything come into the picture. Because when I come to the situation where I realize I'm going to go and stand before God, what I need is the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me. If I have him and him alone, then I have peace. And so we know the message of the gospel is a very simple message. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. His life and his death accomplishes everything which is necessary for us to stand spotless on the last great day. So what we need in the light of the return of Christ is Christ himself. If he is ours, then we know that we are safe. There's a hymn, isn't there? Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The holy, meek, unspotted Lamb who from the Father's presence came, who died for me, even me to atone, now for my Lord and God I own. When from the dust of death I rise and claim my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea. Jesus has lived, has died for me. The reality of the day of the Lord. Now, the other big emphasis in this passage is verses 4 to 8, where Paul talks about living in the light of the day of the Lord. And I just want to say a few things about that tonight. He's writing this because obviously the Thessalonians have questions and there are things that he needs them to learn. He's trying to help them and encourage them. And one of the questions inevitably is, when we consider the day of the Lord for ourselves now, when we consider the day of the Lord, it's inevitable that questions arise such as, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, if he were to return now and to catch me exactly where I am, and now I was to be called to stand before him, would I be saved or would I be lost? Christian people often struggle with that kind of thought. It's kind of okay theoretically, but when push comes to shove, and then we think, well, what if I was now to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? How would things be? And so Paul writes in these verses to help them and to comfort them. And the way he does it is sort of unusual. Because what he says to them is, those that will stand on that day are those who belong to the day already. And you'll know that by the way they live. See, he says here, verse 4, you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. Not of the night, nor of darkness. You're thinking about the day when Christ returns. If you belong to Christ, you already belong to the day. Your true life is hidden with Christ in God. You belong to the kingdom that will be revealed fully when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. What will happen on that day is that you will receive the fullness of what you've got already. The way to know whether or not you are prepared for the return of Christ is to ask yourself this. Are you living in the light of eternity? And is there something in you which says, come Lord Jesus, come quickly? Would it be a great thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and for us to see him and look in his face and to recognize that the long-awaited day has finally come when the Savior has come to remove all the remnants of my sin and to take me home to be with him? Do you belong to the day already? If so, when that day comes, all that happens is fullness. Some people are in the darkness. Verse 4. He talks about them and he says, well, they are people who sleep, he says. Verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do. They're not looking for anything. They're quite at rest and at peace because all their hope is here. So they take their rest, they lie down in peace, they're not bothered. He also says they are drunk. You notice that, verse 7, those who sleep at night and those who get drunk are drunk at night. The idea there is they're not trying to achieve anything. They're not living for anything. They just let themselves go and they're living for the pleasures of today. This is it. This is what they have. So they might as well enjoy it. You know, Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink. But the implication of that is that when the day comes, it will overtake them. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. Like the foolish virgins, when the day comes, they'll be found wanting. They sat there with their lamps and no oil in them. And they've never made an effort to get any oil. They're sleeping, they're drunk, they're not concerned about the situation. And then when the bridegroom arrives, it's all too late. Not so you, he says. You, brethren, are not in darkness. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. Verse 5. What he means is, you won't be surprised by the day when it comes, because that day is where you belong. And Leon Morris wrote a very good commentary on 1 Thessalonians, and in that commentary he says this: believers find in the day of the Lord a situation in which they are perfectly at home. And I quite like the phrase, a situation in which they are perfectly at home, because we know that believers are at home with the Lord. When that great day comes, we find ourselves at home. When he returns, we welcome him. When he returns, we enter in fully to everything that we've been waiting for. Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the Lord, we've waited for him. And now the wait is over, and the Lord is here. And we find ourselves at home. We belong to the day. So he says, if that's true, live like children of the day and children of the light. Three things he says. Be watchful. Let us therefore not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 6. Instead of being asleep, be watchful. What are we watchful for? Well, the idea is we're waiting for something better. Didn't the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled? Isn't it right that in our lives we are recognizing that there is more? That we are looking for the Lord to give us more. We are looking to experience more of his grace. We are looking to know him better. We are looking to be conformed more and more to his image, to be more and more ready to be taken home, to be more and more like him. We are watchful so that we might not fall into traps and be distracted, but rather so that we might have our eyes opened and lift our eyes to Jesus, up to the Son of God, to where he is in the presence of the Father. We are watchful for that. He says, be sober. Instead of just letting go and living for the moment, don't do that, he says. Be self-controlled. Live for the day to come. Don't live for today, but live in the light of eternity. That's his idea. Today is the opportunity that we have to speak for the Lord. What a wonderful thing it will be on the last day when other men and women who have come to find the Lord Jesus Christ, partly at least as a result of our testimony, well, that'll be a wonderful thing, won't it? Our crown and our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women who have heard the word of the gospel through us and so have come to be ready for that great day through the salvation which is in Christ who has died for us. Paul says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. To be sober means to recognize we have an enemy. And the devil will do anything to take our eyes off eternity. And anything to make us think that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is irrelevant. No, don't fall into that trap, he says. Be sober, be vigilant, recognize what the devil is doing, press on. Be sober, he says. Live in the light of eternity. and store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ is. The result of that is we are not overtaken by the day. Because when the day comes, it finds us ready. Notice it. You, brethren, are not in the darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You won't be overtaken by the day, because the day is the day that you are looking forward to. And the day is the day where you belong. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it's not being overtaken by a thief, but it's being welcomed home. This is a bit complicated tonight. I'm aware of that. But I've got one last point for you, which I think is important, and that's in verse 8. If Christians are to live as the sons of the day, it means they are to be watchful and they are to be sober, self controlled. And in verse 8, he tells us how. Let us who are of the day be sober. How? Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Very simply, he says, those who belong to the day live a life which is governed by faith and hope and love. A life which is governed by Christian graces. In chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul had already talked about this. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. You remember that? Faith, love, and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, those three things which are characteristic of you are the three things which are always to be characteristic of you. Because as you live lives filled with faith and love and hope, so it is that you are living as children of the light, and so it is that you are living with your eyes on the day which is coming. A breastplate of faith and love protects our hearts. That's the picture. The troubles and the things which would upset us, even knock us off balance or threaten to kill us. See the doubts and the fears we sometimes have as Christian people. But faith says, I believe God who cannot lie, and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and I will press on. The world tempts us and says, don't think about that. There are other things to do. But love says, no, no. The Lord Jesus Christ has loved me and given himself for me, and one day he's coming back for me. I live for him who died for me. I won't live for these things. And so those distractions and those attacks are pushed out of the way because we protect our hearts with faith and love. And then our minds, protected by a helmet of the hope of salvation. Because that great day is coming, I will let my mind be governed by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning, and he's returning for me. So I won't fall into the trap of thinking, as so many people do think, that this world is just some biological, mechanistic thing with no rhyme or reason. No, no, this is a moral universe, and God is on the throne, and he's returning to judge the living and the dead, and Christ is coming to call me home. I'll remember that. And I won't think that what I do doesn't matter and nobody sees. I know that God himself sees. And I won't think that my witnessing to men and women around me and my seeking to live faithfully in front of them is of no consequence, because I know that the Lord Jesus Christ knows, and he rewards faithfulness, and he'll recognize that on the last day, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I know that the Lord Jesus Christ can use even a little weak word to open a heart and to bring somebody to saving faith in him. So in the light of all of that, I keep going, because I'm looking for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it will come on that day when the Saviour returns. So he says, comfort each other and build one another up, just as you also are doing, verse 11. You're good at this, he says. You're good at encouraging one another, and you're good at building others up. Keep doing it. Don't stop doing it. Because we need to be reminded that we live our lives in the light of eternity. And that as Christian people, we won't be surprised when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And today is the day for us to encourage others to come to the light and to trust the Saviour and so to become the children of God. Right, let's pray. Father, tonight we are conscious that there are so many things in a passage like this to test us and to stretch us. There are things we don't want to misunderstand. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us. We recognize that a passage like this doesn't answer all our questions, but it does teach us things which are so very important to us. We thank you that today is a day of grace, a day when salvation is freely available through Jesus Christ to all who will trust him. We recognize that it's true of us, that once we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, and we thank you for that. And we do pray, Lord, help us as your people to live in the light of eternity. And help us as your people to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, so that they may find in him that salvation today, which will blossom in all its fullness when he returns. In his name we pray. Amen.